So 1 Peter 3:17 through 22, it says this: "It's better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, and through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to study your word. Lord, we thank you that you give us guidance, and I pray that as we look at this passage, that you give me the words to speak, and also I pray that you give us receptive hearts, and may we just learn a ton from it. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. So before we begin our sermon tonight and start really looking at the passage, I want to ask you a question. When have you suffered unjustly in your life? When have you faced situations where you've been treated unfairly and felt like you didn't deserve it? We can suffer unjustly in big and small ways. That's really the reality, isn't it? It can happen at work where your boss may have offered you a raise or a promotion and then suddenly pulled it away and not given you a really good reason for it. Maybe you were let go and you wonder why it was you and not your coworkers, when maybe you were the harder worker and you felt like you had more things to offer. Maybe you were offered a new job with the promise that this was going to be steady income and a great source of cash, and it hasn't turned out that way, and now you're busting your butt for barely anything. Maybe you had somebody that you work with, that you interact with at work, that just has it out for you or belittles you because of your faith or other convictions. You know, unjust suffering can happen at school or in the neighborhood. It can happen when people make claims about you that are untrue. Maybe your neighbors are accusing you of making a ruckus when you weren't, or messing up their yard, or whatever the case may be. Unjust suffering can happen even in big and small ways in our families. Maybe our parents disagree with the decision we think God's calling us to make, and they can give us a hard time about it. Maybe our siblings can react to things that we've thought, or they thought we said, and they try to kind of stir up problems and drama in the family. You know, it can even happen in smaller ways in our interaction with our spouses or with our kids. The reality is we can kind of think that they had a snide comment and that they treated us unfairly, and that can really weigh us down, or it can hurt our feelings. In all the arenas of life, people can belittle us because of our Christian faith, and we can face unjustly because of it. What are ways that you've faced unjust suffering? You know, the reality is that we're all going to face this. Whether we like it or not, the school of suffering will hit our lives. It's kind of what we've said before. The line I used in the beginning half of this is that you're either entering suffering in the middle of it, or you're on your way out. Suffering happens. And whether we like it or not, these things will happen. And my question to you is, what do you do when people sin against you and treat you unfairly? And how do you handle that suffering if it can't be fixed right away? We will endure difficulties that we think we don't deserve. And when we face them, we'll be faced with a choice. Will we become bitter and weighed down, or will we let this become and make us better? And that's not always easy. Yeah, I think we know people in our lives that we can see their suffering has caused them to be bitter, and those that it's made better. Again, let's be honest. The school of suffering isn't something we would all volunteer for. If I know that I'm going to go through difficult things in my life, I try everything I can to avoid it. But the reality is those that have suffered usually make comments like this: "I'd never really have asked for it. I didn't even think I'd be able to make my way through it. But you know what? I learned so much about who I was and who God was because of it." Suffering, and the school of suffering, has the ability to teach us more than we ever imagined. And Peter today says that we can actually learn two things by looking at certain aspects of what Christ did for us. And they'll teach us how we can deal with suffering, especially unjust suffering. The first is the lesson of Jesus' suffering and death, and the second is the lesson of Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. And we see this in the passage that we look at. So the first thing that Peter tells us is that we don't have to belittle our suffering. You know, I've engaged with people, and they try and make light of their suffering. They try and pretend like the things that their spouse said, or the things that their parents said, or their coworker said, or the difficulties they're facing, the health problems, or the downturn in the economy and their loss of jobs. They try and say that, you know, those kind of things don't really bother me as much as they do. And sometimes we do that as a way to kind of avoid really having to deal with the consequences. But what Peter says is that when we suffer, we don't have to minimize the hurt. We don't have to minimize the impact that the words from a spouse or the diagnosis of cancer can't have. It's not a wise thing for us to do. In Romans 12, verse 3, he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And it's said in a different context, but I think it applies here. You know, we don't need to mourn a paper cut and make it into a big deal like it was a gaping wound. And we don't have to make small sufferings huge. But at the same time, we don't have to minimize real hard hurts either. And the reality is that we need to just, we don't have to minimize it or take care of it. Rather, Peter tells us that we should remember Jesus' suffering. You know, the reality is that sometimes when we suffer, we can get so wrapped up. We can either minimize it, like I said, or we can make it so it's the overwhelming thing in our lives. And when we suffer, Peter says that it's good for us to remember Jesus' suffering as well. In 1 Peter 3:17, he says, it's better if it is for God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So what are the benefits of, or what can we learn from Jesus' suffering? Well, oftentimes, again, we can get into this mindset that we don't really deserve it. And Peter reminds us that we, you know, we can sometimes play the victim card pretty hard, and we can say, this suffering has happened to me, and I'm the innocent sufferer. I have no reason for this to happen to me. And remembering what Christ did, and that he died the unrighteous for the righteous, or the righteous for the unrighteous, reminds us that not only are we sometimes innocent sufferers, but always, always we are causing the suffering of a righteous person in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, it keeps us humble. The reality is when we feel like we're suffering unjustly, we play this mental game where we say we're better than other people, and pride can seep in, and we can say to ourselves, I can't believe they did that, and we can make excuses for behavior. But when we remember that we are the ones who died and caused Christ to die, the righteous for the unrighteous, and we are in the unrighteous, it can keep us humble and remind us that we too have caused unjust suffering. And that can keep us to a place where we can be more gracious to others. The people who are most in tune of their own brokenness and their own hurts are the ones that I see can show compassion and grace the most to other people. And so Peter says when we're in the school of suffering, the first thing we need to do is remember that we caused the unjust suffering of Christ. The other thing that focusing on Christ, and especially his suffering and death, does for us is it reminds us that, you know what? We are not alone in our suffering. Christ endured more than we will ever imagine or even come close to enduring, and he knows what it's like to suffering. And even though we may not have people in our life that feel like we feel like can understand, the reality is that we have Jesus there with us, beside us. The other thing that we see in the Jesus' suffering, and when we think about his suffering and death, is we see that suffering can have a purpose. The reality is none of us want to suffer for no reason. But what Peter says is that Jesus' suffering had a purpose, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And, you know, there's something ambiguous in the Greek about that last phrase, made alive in the Spirit. It could be that he was put to death in the body and made alive in the Spirit, not by the Spirit. And the reality is that when we suffer, we can sometimes grow a lot spiritually. We can be made spiritually alive. And what happens is we need to be put to death sometimes desires and things that we put our life and our worth on. You know, we like to say that we put our complete value and base it on God's love for us, but the reality is our social status, our relationships, our finances, our work, all these things can actually be things that we put our self-worth on more and more. And when we suffer, and when those things are threatened, and that's usually when suffering happens, that's when we realize and we have a choice whether we're going to focus on Christ and remember that he is the source of our self-worth and our status, or are we going to put it on these other things? And in that way, we might have to put to death some of these desires and instead be made alive and put our relationship with God. So Christ's suffering can definitely teach us those three things. It can keep us humble. It can remind us that we have Jesus who suffers, but it can also show us that sometimes our suffering can have a purpose, that God will allow things to happen so that we can grow closer to Him and be made more spiritually alive. Now, the next section, the next thing is that we can learn from the resurrection and ascension to heaven. This is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, and I'm going to read it to you. It's 1 Peter, and I'm going to start there. He was put to death, 3 verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through the water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Also, not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Now, we're going to do a little bit of a time out here, because the reality is this section right here, and it's through whom he went and preached the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, are some of the most argued passages in all of Scripture. I've spent more time trying to figure out what this passage means than anything else. My computer, I upgraded the RAM, it doubled it, and when I was trying to, I normally do Logos software, and I have all these commentaries on my computer, and this is one passage where I knew I was going to have to print out 3 or 4 different commentaries so I could underline and highlight and compare them side to side. My computer went nuts as like information overload, and it jammed up like 4 times till I realized I was trying to print out 150 pages, and it was simultaneously trying to create all these things. This passage, one commentator said that there's 180 different ways of interpreting it. And my favorite quote is Martin Luther. He says this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the Apostle Peter meant. And so if you don't understand what it means, you're in good company. And to be honest with you, I think we are. And I'll show you who you're in good company. So there's a couple points I want to make here. We're going to do a timeout and kind of talk about what happens when you come up with a passage that's kind of unclear. The first thing, that at Crossway, we believe all Scripture is equally inspired. And 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 through 17 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What that means is that God was filling the minds and hearts of the authors of the books of Scripture to teach us today. Now, while this is true, many of us can sometimes come across passages that we say, what in the world is he saying? And if that's us, Martin Luther says that about this passage, we're in good company. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter himself says in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in ways in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter is basically saying, look, Paul's got some letters that he writes about stuff and that I don't understand. Yet I think it's ironic that this passage is probably the most, one that Peter himself wrote, is probably one of the most debated ones. Now there's one other thing I want to make clear, is where I'm going to teach you something that's called the principle of perspicuity. And what that is it says that what we need to do is when we come to a passage that we don't understand, we follow different methods. And the first thing that we need to do is we need to be humble. If you come across people who come to a passage like this and pretend like they have it all figured out, watch out, because the reality is that they might be off and they might not actually know what they're talking about and they might be in a cult. So the first thing we do in a passage like this is we got to admit that we may not be able to have this all figured out and that there may be other interpretations. I usually like to stand here and preach with pretty good confidence. I'm going to tell you I flip-flopped 3 times on my view about what I think is going to happen. I've looked at the Greek. I've looked at, even pulled out Greek textbooks. I've looked at multiple commentaries. Each one said something different and their arguments were pretty convincing. And so I'm going to say this is what I think right now. If I preach through 1 Peter 3, and, 5 or 6 years from now, I might think something different. The reality is that this passage isn't as clear. And so I'm going to stand here with humility. If you disagree with me, you might be right. And somebody else might be right. This is one of those passages I'm going to ask God about or Peter about when I see him in heaven. So the first thing we need to do is approach it with humility. The second thing we need to do is we never let one verse that's really obscure dictate exactly how we interpret it. We always look at a bigger picture. And the best thing to do is to look at a bigger picture of the passage. What's the main thought that the writer is trying to communicate? And how does this unclear passage fit? You know, these guys aren't writing things without a purpose. They don't throw things in there just for the sake of throwing it in there to mess us up. They have a purpose, and we may not understand it. The reality is if Peter didn't understand it at the same time of Paul, and now we're 2,000 years removed, it makes sense that we may not understand exactly what's going on. But the reality is oftentimes we can get what the main point is of the passage. The third thing we need to do is find as many passages on the subject, and a concordance or looking online is great. The other thing is you can look at other resources like a commentary, or you can look at online and download different things. And if you've come across people who are just investigating Christianity and are doing this, I really encourage them to think about doing kind of applying this personally to their lives. The reality is sometimes when people read the Bible and they're first starting to read it, they can get caught up in nitpicky things. If you read through Genesis, there's a ton of things that you can nitpick and ask a lot of those questions. And what you encourage them to do is figure out the big picture stuff. What does the Bible say about Jesus and about God and humanity? And get that down, and then they can kind of attack some of these other things. Now, the reality is cults do this differently. I mean, they don't let the clear passages give insight to the unclear ones. Instead, they pick an unclear one, and they build a whole theology around it. And Peter says that this is going to happen. He says that some ignorant and unstable people distort the scriptures that they don't understand. So I'll give you an example. Many of you guys may run into Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. The Mormons are notorious for this. I've sat and engaged theology with a Mormon elder once for about 3 hours when I was a youth pastor. And it was fascinating to really learn a lot of what they believed. And it got me just thinking about a ton of different things. But one of the passages that they take out of context is the reason why Mormons are so big on genealogy is because of this verse that says in 1 Corinthians 15:29, "Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are the people baptized then?" Now, Paul's kind of saying stuff tongue-in-cheek, but the Mormons actually take this verse and some teachings by Joseph Smith and some of their other books, and they have a ceremony called where they baptize the dead, and they look at their genealogy so that they can look up those people, and they believe that even if those people weren't good Mormons in good standing, that they can get their name, they can be baptized in their name, and they can save them post-mortem, whether or not they believed in the Mormon faith or not. They take this verse that way. Now, that goes completely against all scripture. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 9, verse 27, says, "Just as a man is destined to die once, after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." In other words, when we die, we face judgment. There's no chance for you to change your mind or for other people to be baptized in yours. When you die, you'll face the judgment based on whether or not you had your faith in Christ. So I want to just kind of go through this perspicuity process right here. Again, I've told you, I'm going to approach it with humility. I've already admitted that I've looked at this, and I told Kyle 2 weeks ago this is the way I was going to preach it. Then on Tuesday, I started to look at a passage, and I changed my mind. And then on Friday, I changed my mind. And now, even this whole weekend, up until today, I really was going weighing out the pros and cons for two. And so this is where I've landed. So that's it. So let's look at the bigger picture of this passage. I'm going to take you through the process. I know this is mind stuff, but I feel like it's a good process for us to go through. In this case, Peter's talking about how Christians can learn to endure unjust suffering from Christ's suffering, from his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So any interpretation we have should fit into this framework. Now, I've heard some pretty crazy stuff about this. I've heard people use this passage to quote that Jesus, that when he died, he went to hell, and Satan and the demons were tormenting him day after day after day after day until he finally rose again. I haven't read that anywhere in this passage, but that's what people will preach. So everything we need to do needs to fit in that framework. Now, also, you find as many passages as you can on the subject. Here's the deal. Peter talks about Christ's suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. the numbers of passages that we could find are endless. And you can go through that process if you'd like to. But there are three things that are really unusual in this passage. What they are is Noah, spirits, and in prison. And so what we'll do is I did some searches, and you can do it on your own. The thing that makes this passage really difficult is the Greek language is really unclear. The words can have different meanings, and that's why you end up with 180 different interpretations. So here's the passages that I think really speak to this, and especially to those things. Noah, preach, spirits, and prison. 2 Peter 2:5 says that if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of unrighteousness, and seven others. So Peter himself views Jesus, or views Noah as a preacher of righteousness, which is the word that he says to preach to the saints in prison. And also 1 Peter 1 verses 10 through 11 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories of God. There's something here that Paul makes a connection at, Peter makes a connection at, where he says that as Christians, we believe that Jesus existed in the spiritual form as God before he came to earth. And he says that the Spirit of Christ is working in the prophets to help them preach and to make prophecy about his coming. And he specifically sees that connection between the Spirit of Christ and them playing this. Secondly, as I said, Peter talks about Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Now, when you take this into consideration, these two passages show that Peter could have viewed Noah as a preacher of righteousness, and that the Spirit of Christ could speak through the prophets. It makes sense that also that Peter could believe that the Spirit of Christ could also preach through Noah during the time of the flood. And here's where things get a little bit murky. If you had different translations of your Bible, honestly, I saw the ESV translation has like 5 footnotes just for this section and says this is what it could be, or this is what it could be, or this is what it could be, or this. The NIV doesn't work that way, but every one of these passages, the words can be interpreted differently. So here's what I'm going to propose, all right? And I've looked at my Greek, and I'm not a great Greek scholar, but this is what I've looked at. And the view that I propose is by a guy named D.A. Carson. He's a really smart guy. But what he says is that 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 says this, that it could be translated this way. He was put to death, speaking of Christ, in the body, but made alive in the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits who are now in prison, but disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Okay? It's adding a few words, and there's reason for that in the Greek. There's certain things that happen, and the way that it communicates it, that could easily be set it up. Now, if you think about that Christ could be working and preaching through Noah, it could be kind of summarized this way. Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. Through or empowered by the Spirit of Christ, Noah preached long ago to the disobedient people of his day, whose spirits are now imprisoned in Hades or hell, and when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In other words, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, preached through Noah a long time ago, and now he reminds us that their spirits are in prison. So the Spirit of God preached through Noah a long time ago, and now their spirits are in prison. And now, I'm going to tell you, there's other views. And the ones that I think are really interesting, and the ones that I've kind of flip-flopped between, are that it could be that what happened between Christ's death and resurrection is that Christ came and took the Old Testament saints who were waiting for their Messiah, and they were kind of in this waiting area in prison, waiting for their Messiah to come, and he took them up to heaven. The problem is the scripture isn't very clear about that. So we're making assumptions. Again, we're getting to like fine. This is stuff where even theology books maybe have a paragraph about it. So if this is like going, if you're given blank stare, I don't know what you're talking about, that's okay. The reality is we're nitpicking. But when you preach through the Bible, you come across these passages, and I think it's worth kind of examining. So there are questions that arise in my view. First of all, why would Peter bring all this Noah stuff up anyway? Like, if he's preaching about Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension, why didn't he just leave it at that? Like, what's the point of bringing Noah in at all? Well, the reality is there's a lot of similarities between the Christians of Peter's day and Noah. The first is that Noah and Christians were in the minority and were being persecuted for their faith. Now, the Bible doesn't outright say that Noah was being persecuted for his faith, but Noah was building an ark in the middle of the desert, and it took him 100 years to make it. You can't tell me that people didn't question him at some time when he's predicting that there's going to be rain. I mean, I don't know about you, but if somebody was building a boat in the middle of the desert, I might give him a little bit of a hard time when I'm not seeing rain. And so the reality is that he was in the minority. The second is both Noah and the Christians were called to live righteous lives and witness in the midst of their suffering. Matter of fact, the section that we just looked at, Peter says you need to be prepared for an answer. There's this preaching of the gospel, the proclamation. And second, Peter's talking about what Christians can learn in the midst of suffering from Christ's resurrection. And there's two particular lessons that Christ's resurrection and Noah's story teach those in the midst of the suffering. And that's this. Both Christ's resurrection and Noah's situation remind us that our suffering on earth is only temporary. You know, the reality is that Noah had to endure 100 years of persecution. And 100 years is a long time. It's longer than most of us will live. But his suffering had an end. And he was saved and he was spared. And Christ's death and his resurrection reminds us that our time on earth is temporary. That no matter how hard and how difficult our suffering may be, and we can face difficult things like cancer, we can face difficult life-threatening things, questions of why young people that we love die, or why certain things happen to us, and I don't want to minimize those by any stretch of the imagination. We may question why our children are falling away from the Lord, and we can endure suffering because of it. But the reality is Noah's story reminds the people in Peter's day that the suffering is temporary, that there will be an end. And both Noah's story and Christ's resurrection reminds us of this. So the first lesson that we can learn when it comes to Jesus' ascension and his resurrection is that when we suffer, it's easy for us to get so caught up in it that we think it's never going to end. And Peter tells us that there's a definite ending to our suffering. And it'll either be our death or when Christ returns. And I know that that doesn't make things necessarily easier to endure, but it can offer us hope when there is none. The second thing, and more importantly, Christ's resurrection and Noah's situation remind us that not only is our suffering temporary, but if we suffer unjustly because of our faith or for other reasons, anything we suffer on earth fails in comparison to the greater suffering that's going to occur at judgment. See, Noah suffered for 100 years. The rest of the people, the wicked people of his day, suffered for eternity. And that's why I think Peter uses this kind of weird analogy of bringing up their spirits or their souls being imprisoned to remind us that the judgment awaits. And if we don't put our faith in Christ, that awaits us. Peter says it this way. If only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through the water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Christ's resurrection and ascension reminds us that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Philippians 2 tells us that at some point every knee will bow, and we will either bow to Jesus in faith or we will bow to Jesus facing condemnation, and we will have to spend eternity in hell. And what Peter says is that our baptism, no matter when it occurs, isn't what saves us. He says it's what saves us is our faith in Christ. And so in this way, Peter reminds us, and the way that Christ's suffering and the story of Noah can encourage us in our suffering is that it can remind us that we need to always be thankful. Our suffering can be hard, and we can endure difficult things, and in no way is Peter minimizing that. But our suffering now will pale in comparison to the greater judgment that everyone faces. And if we put our faith in Christ, then we've been spared of that, just like Noah was spared of the flood. The other thing that the lesson of suffering should teach us is it should fill us with gratitude, but it should also fill us with concern for those of us who we know and who are in our family that don't know Christ. Because the reality is that this story and this passage reminds us that a greater suffering can await them. And it should make us want to make sure we can share the story as best we can. So again, you know, I understand that this is kind of a different sermon, but I think that it's worth bringing these things up because the reality is this isn't the only obscure passage that we're going to get that's really unclear. If you disagree with me, that's fine. And if you want to know more detail why I made the choices I can tell you. But there's some things I want you to walk away with. And the first thing is, what do you do when you come to a passage that you don't understand? The thing I want you to remember is that you need to approach it with humility. You need to admit that, you know what, you might not always have the answer might not be as clear as you think. Second, look at the bigger picture of what the passage says. What's the main point, and how does it, the unclear passage, fit in it? He's not going to communicate something completely different or goes against it. Third, find out as many passages as you can on the subject. A concordance or the internet's a great way to do it. And let the clearer ones give insight on the unclear ones. But more importantly, all these things, Jesus' suffering and his death and resurrection, can remind us to be humble. We aren't only innocent sufferers, even if we suffer unjustly. Rather, we cause Christ pain, and we need to always remember that. Second, we need to remember that Christ understands our suffering and we're not alone. And third, God can use our suffering to put to death distracting desires and make our spirit more alive in him. Our suffering can have a purpose, even when it seems it doesn't. We can have the choice to become bitter, or we can become more of who God wanted us to be. Second, Christ's resurrection and his ascension remind us that our suffering is temporary. They will come to an end when we die or when Jesus comes again. And no matter how difficult our sufferings may be, they pale in comparison to the eternal judgment we would face apart from Christ. And that should make us thankful for Jesus Christ, who, as Peter says himself, died for our sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and I to God. I want to close with one thing. There's a writer named John Ortberg, and in one of his magazines, he writes an article asking us a lot about suffering. And he proposes this. He says, imagine you're handed a script of your newborn child's entire life. Better yet, you're not just handed the script, but you're handed an eraser, and in 5 minutes, you can edit whatever you want. You read that she will have a learning disability in grade school, and reading, which comes easy for some kids, will be a laborious task for her. In high school, she will make a great circle of friends, then one of them will die of cancer. And after high school, she'll get into her preferred college, but there, she'll lose a leg in a car accident. Following that, she will go through a difficult depression, and a few years later, she'll get a great job, then lose that job to an economic downturn. She'll get married, but then go through the grief of separation. With this script of your child's life and 5 minutes to edit, what would you erase? Wouldn't you want to take out all the stuff that would cause them pain? If you could erase every failure, disappointment, and period of suffering, would that be a good idea, he asks. Would that cause them to grow into the best version of themselves? Or is it possible that we actually need adversity and setbacks, maybe even crisis and trauma, to reach the fullest potential of development and growth? And this is a statement that Ortberg says. God doesn't always erase our stress and pain before it starts. Instead, God can use failures, disappointments, and periods of suffering to help us grow. He said, God isn't at work producing the circumstances I want, but God allows it to happen. And God is at work in bad circumstances to produce the me he wants, and we can always learn from them. I read another author whose name was Jerry Stitzer, and he has a book about unanswered prayer. And the question that he's left for me that's kind of haunted me over the last couple of weeks is, sometimes we don't get answers to our prayers because what we would become if they happened would not be what God wanted. We could become prideful or arrogant or boastful or, the list can go on and on. And so when we come to suffering, these things will remind us, these things that I have up here, that our suffering can have a purpose. And even though it's hard for us to endure, that we have a God who's in control and can spare us from this suffering in the life to come. And we can praise Jesus for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a complicated passage, and I pray that as we think about it, that you just remind us that you are in control and that you can use our suffering to grow us and to become the people that you want us to be. And I pray that you never have us doubt that. I pray too that our suffering just always reminds us that we need you, and that we can be thankful that our suffering is temporary, and that the suffering that we face on this life is minuscule compared to the eternal suffering that those who don't know you will face. So I pray that you just make us thankful for that. And I pray that also if we come across people in our past that don't know you, that we can have the courage, as Peter says, to be prepared for an answer and to share the good news that you've given to us. In your name we pray. Amen.